For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 4, and we'll read this account. So John is a narrative book, and it's one of the four books in the Bible that gives an account of Jesus's life, and primarily his ministry, as well as his death and resurrection. And in John in particular, we get some of these stories that are focused around what we call the gospel, which is like the central message of Christianity. If you're new to the Bible, there is kind of a main point, and it has to do with Jesus and what he came to do and what he came to do for each one of us, which is open the way for each one of us to be reconciled to God. And so John, our author, he just puts it right out there in chapter 20. He basically gives a statement that's like, let me just tell you exactly why I wrote this book. And here's what it says in John 20, verse 31. He says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so he's like, look, I wrote this in the hopes that you might read it and understand who Jesus is. Specifically, he says that he's the Christ, which means the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel. I'm hoping that in reading this, you will understand that Jesus is the one sent from God. That in fact, he's the Son of God. He's God put on flesh, intervening into human history for the purposes of rescuing each and every person. And that believing, he says, you may have life. The Bible says that we've got a problem, which I'm going to describe in more detail in this passage, but we're in a broken state apart from God, and that God has taken measures so that we can be reconciled to him. And that's good news. And that's what the Bible's all about. And so this message, this big picture message, God wants to rescue every single person. In John chapter 4, and what we're going to read today, we sort of get a zoomed in encounter where we see the gospel not just applying to like the whole world and everyone in it, but in one very specific instance, in one case, we're going to see how the gospel interacts with one individual person. And that's what I love about this story, is that it's just one-on-one conversation, and yet God's truth is revealed in it. So let's go to John chapter 4, and we'll start reading. Verse 1 says, "Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way." So this is earlier in Jesus' ministry. He's teaching, he's been gaining a following and winning followers. And the John that's being mentioned here is John the Baptist, who already had a big following. He was well known. He was an important figure. But what's happening is that Jesus is beginning to eclipse John the Baptist. And actually, John the Baptist is pointing his followers toward Jesus. John the Baptist had kind of been a threat to the religious authorities, to the established religious authorities who were the Pharisees. They were already worried about John the Baptist, but now here comes this new figure, Jesus, who's gaining even more of a following, and so now he's on their radar. They're concerned about him. And so Jesus makes a strategic retreat away from the capital. He's like, I got to get out of here because the tension is rising. And, you know, he's not being a chicken. He's going to have a confrontation. There's going to be a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's that Jesus understands that when that happens, it's going to lead to his death. It's going to lead to his crucifixion, which is part of the plan. It's just not time for that yet. So Jesus is like, all right, we got to get out of Dodge. And so it says that he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Judea is kind of the heart, you know, the heart of Israel. It's the mountainous area. It's where Jerusalem is. It's where the temple is. Jesus leaves there and heads to Galilee, which is really like more his home turf, a little bit more rural, further up north. And then John says this kind of curious statement in verse 4. He says he had to go through Samaria on his way. which at first glance seems to make perfect sense because Samaria is right between Judea and Galilee. It's like, yeah, if you're going from Judea to Galilee, you would go through Samaria. But actually, to the ancient reader, to the first century audience reading this, this would have jumped off the page as actually pretty strange. Because no, you don't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most travelers would not go through Samaria. If you were going to travel from south to north like this, geographically, you wouldn't go through Samaria because it's mountainous. You would go into the valley and go up the road, which is, that's where the road is, that's where everyone goes, is that way. The other reason you wouldn't go through Samaria is because if you're going to go through Samaria, you have to go through Samaria, which if you know a little bit about the history here, Jews did not want to go through Samaria. There was a bitter hatred, okay, between Jews and Samaritans. These two groups of people did not like each other. They've got one of these racial, ethnic, political, historical beefs, you know, like the kind that you really can only cook up in the Middle East. They've got this tension between them, and it goes back hundreds of years. Samaria and Judea, those two areas, used to all be part of the kingdom of Israel once upon a time, back under King David, 1,000 years earlier. This was all part of one nation. But since then, it had split off into the northern and the southern kingdom, and Samaria was like the northern kingdom, which they called Israel, and then Judea was the southern kingdom. And what had happened was both of these kingdoms had been invaded by different empires and had lost their way and fallen. But the northern kingdom lost their way first. And they were conquered by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians came in, they completely destroyed the northern kingdom. And part of how they subjugated their enemies was to like depopulate the region, to literally haul people off, to exile them to other places around the Assyrian Empire to assimilate. And then they invited foreigners to come in and occupy their land. This is how you completely erase one of your enemies. And so this had happened, and there was just a very small remnant of Jewish people in Samaria who, over the next several hundred years, began to intermarry and mix in with these foreigners who had come in. And so what you have is like a new group of people. This is an ethnically mixed group. They're mixed religiously, too. They had held on to some of their Jewish roots. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They viewed themselves as the true descendants of Abraham, but they didn't call themselves Jews. They called themselves Samaritans, and they've got other Assyrian and other stuff mixed in there as well. And so the Jews were disgusted by this. You know, they really valued staying separate and staying pure and not mixing with others. And so, you know, in Jesus's time, they tended to really look down upon anyone outside. They called them Gentiles. They looked down on the Gentiles. But the only thing worse than that would be to be mixed. You know, mixed between Jew and Gentile. Ugh, they did not accept that. And so, you know, and this, of course, was a two-way street. And so this is basically a racial animosity between the two groups. The Samaritans had their own temple. They viewed themselves as kind of the true descendants of Abraham, and that bugged people back in Jerusalem too. And I was reading about this just a few years before Jesus's time. There had actually been a raid where a group of Samaritans had come down and on purpose defiled the Jewish temple in Jerusalem by sprinkling human bones in the courtyard on Passover, which is just like in your face. The point I'm trying to make is there's real hatred here, all right? Any self-respecting Jewish man wouldn't be caught dead dining with a Samaritan, going in a Samaritan's house, speaking with a Samaritan. You would be ritually unclean if you did that. And that's why Jews didn't go through Samaria as a rule. Might not even be safe given the environment. So that's why it's kind of weird and important, I think, that John's like he had to go through Samaria. Because as you read through John, Jesus' ministry was not random or haphazard. He's not just bumbling about. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is on a mission. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's got a date in Samaria. Let's read. It says, eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob being also known as Israel. John is letting us know he's on, you know, historically relevant ground up here in Samaria. It says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well around noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So he's exhausted. He's sitting by the well. The disciples go up into Sychar, leaving him alone. And then here comes this woman all alone. And he asks her for a drink. It's kind of inappropriate in their culture. Men and women didn't speak like this in public. It says the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. So she walks up and he's like, hey, how about a drink? And she looks at him like, what, you know, are you stupid? Like, you're not supposed to talk to me, right? This is outside the norm. And she notices that right away. She said, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? So her response, she's just straight up like, what are you doing? You can't just ask me for a drink. Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. So here's a sort of cryptic, typically weird response. You know, she's like, you're breaking a social norm. And he's like, how about living water? How about a gift from God? He's talking about something spiritual. But sir, she says, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? So she either doesn't understand at all what he's talking about, or she's being sarcastic. But, you know, it's a funny interaction, right? This whole scene is totally awkward. He's like, I can offer you living water. And she's like, you don't have a bucket. I don't know. This well looks pretty deep. And besides, she says, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Which, of course, this is loaded because this is getting at the whole tension between them. She's reminding them, we've got Jacob's well right here. Whatever you're offering me, I seriously doubt it's an improvement on the real thing which we've got right here. You see what she's saying there? She's like, whatever you're selling, I don't need. Jesus said, well, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. So she's like, oh, wow, never thirst again? Great, then I wouldn't have to lug these jars out here every morning. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. So note that. There's an abrupt change in the conversation here. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So he calls her out, and she's like, how did you know that? Okay, there's a ton going on in this, right? There's a lot going on. Let's pause and try to get our bearings. What's happening in this conversation? The first thing we got to understand is what he is talking about, because he's talking about something completely different than what she's talking about, right? And first we got to understand all this discussion about water. Because there's a theme. Jesus is kind of working a theme in this passage, and it's about thirst, right? They're at a well. They're talking about drinking and buckets and quenching thirst. What is he talking about? He's talking about what is really a pretty well-known Old and New Testament theme, a motif about thirst. And he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about, he's describing what it feels like to be alienated from God. He's describing the longing that we all have in each one of our hearts for God. According to the Bible, each one of us, we're made for a purpose. We're made to be connected with God in a personal way. You're made for a relationship with Him. You're made in His image. And you're meant to operate connected with Him. And that means you're supposed to have love and acceptance from God on like a, on a deep personal level. You're supposed to have a perfect connection, a perfect love. We're meant to have a purpose where it's like, I know that I'm supposed to do something. I know that I'm supposed to last. I'm not supposed to be temporary. I'm supposed to be here and do something that matters. I'm supposed to be valued and loved, and I'm supposed to make an impact on other people. This is the way that God designed us to be. And when that is broken, when we are separate from God, we experience that as thirst. And this is the story of the Bible, is mankind created in this way, and then the whole drama of the Bible is that relationship being broken, which started with the very first people and has trickled down all the way to our time in history. We're all born in that state, alienated from God, and then we double down on it with our own decisions and choices. And the Bible is saying, or Jesus is saying here, I know that you long for something more. You were made for a perfect relationship with God, and you know it because you desire it. Why else in our heart, why else do we long for things like eternal life? You know, why is it that we long to have a purpose? My dog doesn't worry about that. My dog, I don't think he thinks about his purpose. I really don't. He thinks about eating. You know, he thinks about, like, jumping on the bed. He's not upset that he doesn't apparently have a very significant life. I am upset if I don't have a... Why is that? It's because according to the Bible, you're hardwired as a child of God to be significant, to be loved, to be secure, to matter. And when that is not functioning, when I'm unplugged from the one who made me, then I just, there's a constant sense that something's not right. Something's not fulfilled. And so then what we do is we begin looking for that in other places. That's why people feel basically unsatisfied according to the Bible. Here's Psalm 42. It says, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before Him? I think thirst is a really powerful image because everyone can relate. You know, they are living in an arid culture. I'm sure they understood thirst better than any of us. Like, I just finished my venti coffee, you know. So, like, we're mostly okay. We're mostly pretty well hydrated in our culture. But even you know what it's like. I mean, think about when you're really thirsty. When you're not thirsty, you don't think about it at all. When you are thirsty, pretty soon it's like all you can think about. I just took my kids to Cedar Point, you know, over the weekend, and it was hot, and we're walking around, and I'm cheap, so we weren't buying, you know, we brought these dinky little bottles of water, and they were gone in 2 seconds. And all of a sudden, it was like two in the afternoon, all of a sudden we were all so thirsty that it was like all we could think about. We stood in line for an hour in the baking sun. We rode this roller coaster, and I was yelling because it was on a roller coaster. And when we got off, I tried to talk, and my mouth was so dry. I think from the wind blowing in my mouth, but also I was like, well, that was really fun, you know. And I realized, like, we have to spend $7 on a Coke right now. Saying that is what it is like. It is a desperate state of affairs to be disconnected from the one that you're made to be connected from. And so Jesus is able to say, I know that you thirst. And you do too. Check out Jeremiah. This is from the Old Testament. I kind of think Jesus is tapping into some of this language. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." He's like, man, when you turn your back on me, you're turning your back on the source of life. And so you immediately begin to experience need. He says, you've turned your back on the fountain of water. And then, as a substitute, you've dug cisterns. You know, a cistern is just it's a water container. In the ancient Near East, water preservation is a major challenge. You know, they put tons of energy into obtaining and storing water. And so what they would do is they would dig, hewn into the stone cisterns, which you could store with water. But it wasn't a very good solution because it's stone, so they're going to leak. They had to be routinely painted with different, mortars and things like that to seal them up. It's always trying to evaporate. It gets stagnant. He's like, look at the imagery there. It's really powerful. He's like, you've exchanged a fountain for this shabby cistern that you made yourself, that you have to put the effort into finding the water and putting it in there, and then it leaks out anyway. That's what it's like to live for something else. And that is a pretty good description, I think, of the experience of being a person apart from God, is that what we have to do is we have to start looking outside of God for ways to feel secure and ways to feel important and ways to feel loved. And so we're like, man, I feel thirsty. You know what I need is for people to love me, right? I'm going to make my life about that. You know what I need is I need a promotion at work. I need the appreciation that I finally deserve. I need more likes on my Facebook account or whatever, and then I'll be happy. If I just have this experience, if I just travel to this place, if I just get more of this or that, then I'll be happy. And this verse is saying what you're doing is these are shabby substitutes for what you're actually made for, and they don't even hold water that well. And man, they are a pain in the butt and a ton of work too. Yeah, cracked cisterns. When really it's a relationship with God, that's the only thing that is ever going to quench your thirst. If you're sitting here today and you're like, I do feel thirsty in my life, there is only one thing that's going to quench that, and it's being reconnected and made right with the God who made you. To be a son or a daughter of God in good standing with Him is the only thing. And if you think about it, if there is a God, that would have to be true, right? If there's a God, that's true. That would be the most important thing. That would be the only thing that really matters, wouldn't it? Here's what Jesus says. He said, if only you knew the gift that God has for you. Here's the good news about the relationship with God is that it's a gift. You don't have to go earn it. You don't have to go cut it into the stone. He's sitting there saying, look, the whole reason I'm here is to pave the way for every person to be made right with God. I've taken all the obstacles out of the way so that you can choose to receive freely, to be forgiven for the things that you've done that have alienated you from God. To be made right with Him, that's the offer. That's what He's offering her. He says, those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. He's not talking about little things like your life circumstances. He's talking about the big picture of being right in your heart, of being right in the whole narrative of your life, being fulfilled in the deepest possible way by being connected with God. You won't be thirsty for meaning or security or love again. He says it becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. It is permanent. When you choose to put your faith in Christ, when you choose to say, I want to drink the water that you're offering, I want to be made right with God, I want my relationship with you, God, that is permanent. That is binding forever. You'll be right with Him for all eternity, and you'll be with Him in heaven. I don't want anyone to leave here today without understanding exactly how to do this. This is something that is being offered by Jesus Christ to every person. You simply turn in your heart to God and you say, I want to receive your offer. I am alienated from you. I acknowledge that you're what I need, and I want to be right with you. I need forgiven for my sins. Thanks for doing that. And He's like, boom, you'll be right. You'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I will come and live in your heart forever. And also he says this, the water that he gives them becomes a fresh bubbling spring. Now, I think this is where it gets really crazy. Okay, it's one thing to say, man, you're really thirsty. Let me give you something that'll quench your thirst. But that's not even what he's saying. He's not even saying, let me reconnect you with a fountain instead of a cistern. He goes even farther than that. He's like, if you drink the water that I'm giving you, you will become a fountain. A fresh bubbling spring welling up from within your own heart. You will be a source. Why? Because God comes and lives in us when we're made right with him. He says it even more clearly in a couple chapters. John 7:37. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's describing a natural spring. You know, in Israel, they had natural springs where the water is coming up from, you know, groundwater coming up. Some of these really did overflow. You can go swimming in some of these springs. Look at the contrast there. Would you rather have an old cistern that's leaking that you have to do all this work to fill and maintain? Or how about just here comes this abundant source all by itself of fresh, pure water. He's like, that is going to be you. This is the description of the Christian life. It isn't just someone who's really satisfied. It's someone who is so satisfied that it literally overflows into other people's life and you become a source of love for other people. You got to take in the whole scope of what he's saying here. It's actually pretty stirring. This is the relationship each one of us were made for, to be a son or daughter of God, to be a source of water for others. But here's the problem. There's a big problem in our story, which is that there's about 100 reasons why this woman cannot take the water he's giving. There is barrier after barrier standing. Just consider all the reasons why she can't accept this offer. Just think about them with me for just a minute. There's the racial barrier I've already discussed. Jews and Samaritans hate each other. They're not even supposed to speak. He's not even supposed to be on her turf. There's a political opponent, component to that as well. These are two rival factions. They're competing with each other. They're on opposite sides of the aisle. Okay? There is a gender barrier in that he's a man. He's a Jewish rabbi. She's a Samaritan woman. You know, men and women didn't speak publicly. And in her culture, even a husband to his wife, a husband didn't even speak to his wife or daughter in public. They were supposed to walk behind him. So it's super inappropriate that he's even asking her for a drink. How is she going to become a follower of Christ? There's also the social stigma associated with her. He's pointing out that she's had five husbands and is living with a man who isn't her husband. That's kind of eye-raising. Like in our culture now, even in our culture, where divorce is pretty normal, more than half of all marriages end in divorce. It's really a pretty common thing in this day and age in our culture. But even in our culture, five is kind of a lot, right? But you have to take that and put it in the context of 2,000 years ago in a religious culture where any divorce was completely scandalous. You know, you would be shamed, you would be scorned by society, you might have to move away. You'd be completely rejected for doing that. She has had five husbands. The historical stuff I was reading on this point out that it's probably why she's alone at the well in the middle of the day. She's there at noon in the hottest part of the day. The norm would be for people to go out as a group and collect water in the morning and bring it back. She's there alone probably because she has been completely ostracized socially. There's also the religious barriers. They're not even on the same turf. You know, he's like, drink from this, you know, I have something to give you. And she's like, you should be drinking from my well, not the other way around. So that's a non-starter too, because they're on completely different pages religiously. Add to that the fact that there's objective guilt. You know, he is the Son of God. And the fact of the matter is, she's fallen short of the objective moral standard that he holds out. That's a real barrier. She's not perfect, and he is. What about that? And what about the shame that goes with that? You know, I think that shame is one of the most powerful forces, one of the most powerfully alienating forces. Do you know what it's like to have failed before someone that you really care for, to let someone down that you really care for? It's alienating. What if I could take the most embarrassing and shameful thing in your heart or mind or life, your biggest secret, and put it up here on the screen for everyone to see? How alienating would that be? I have an example. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have an example. I had to break the tension there. Here's mine. No, I'm just kidding. It's alienating. I was thinking about this with kids. You know, one of the things that really, when you see kids hide from their parents is when they have something they're really ashamed of. I was thinking way back to the potty training days, you know, trying to teach a two-year-old how to use the bathroom. Be like, do you have to go to the bathroom? And they're like, no, nope. And I'm like, how about now? Do you have to go now? Nope. How about now? Nope. You know, and then you look over and they're standing there like this with this look on their face. And you're like, did you have an accident? No. Okay. And then they go in the bathroom, you know. And I remember one time I went in there, everything okay? And my little two-year-old son looked up at me, and he said, Dad, I'll never forget this. He said, Dad, and I said, what is it? And he said, don't see. Don't see. And that just, like, broke my heart. Because can't you relate with that on some level? There's some part of my life that I just want to be like, guys, don't see. God, don't see. And he's put his finger right on that in this conversation, hasn't he? That's alienating. And beyond all those, there's the matters of the heart. Her, and by that I mean her heart attitude. You know, she's not really into this conversation, is she? When you read it, she's skeptical. She's skeptical about him. She's skeptical about the offer that he's putting on the table. You know, he's like, I have this offer for you. And she's like, your rope isn't long enough. You know, this well's deep. Sure, give me your magic water, and then I won't have to come down here anymore. It's cynicism. And I think that she's evasive, too. Like, I was reading back through this week and just thinking, you just get the feeling she doesn't want to be in this conversation. That she's like, do you think I came here to the well in the middle of the day because I wanted to talk to somebody? Right? She's trying to get away from him. He's bothering her, not the other way around. Basically, she's about the least likely person ever to follow Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make. You look at this and you're like, there's no way. There's no way. But thankfully, Jesus specializes in unlikely people. That's like his thing, right? Lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes and uber religious, righteous people. Jesus loved and initiated with people from all walks of life. The gospel doesn't stop because of sin. The gospel goes right through sin. It goes right through the heart. It goes right through all of these barriers and penetrates even the most unlikely person. I read this and I'm like, man, this part of the reason I love this so much is that I'm like, I was an unlikely person. You know, these barriers look really formidable, except actually, I had most of these barriers. I bet half the people in the room had most of these barriers. Before I met Christ, yeah, culturally, forget it. I don't like Christian culture. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't see any need in my life. I'm totally skeptical. You know, I don't believe in the offer. I don't believe in the person. I don't need anything. I'm not thirsty. And it's just not for me. I'm good. That was my attitude. And I think that's a lot of people. And so it's important. We got to have this in mind, you know, Jesus goes after the unlikely person. He loves the unlikely. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're like, there's no chance I will ever be a follower of Christ, you better watch out, because you're exactly the kind of person who does. So let's watch the master systematically tear down the barriers between him and the person that he loves. Number one, let's take on the social ones first. All the social stigma surrounding her, the racial issues, the political issues, the gender issues. Jesus undoes all of these with five words when he says, please give me a drink. He just shatters. He's got 100 reasons not to talk to her, and he's like, yeah, well, I'm going to anyway. And it says that she is surprised. I love that part. The woman was surprised. I'll bet she was surprised. Surprise! The gospel is surprising. Jesus is surprising. That's why it's so fun to read about him. He never really does the thing that you expect. You know, we think he's going to care about these things. He's going to, of course, care about all the things that we care about and value. And he's like, actually, not really. I'm just really not looking at people through that grid. I'm looking at people through one grid, which is whether they've been reconciled with me. Have they been adopted as my children back? Have I won them back, my wayward children, or not? That's really his only grid. And you see this, it's one of the fun things about reading the New Testament. Jesus subverts a lot of these social norms, you know, by being the friend of sinners, by doing the opposite of what people expect. I'll tell you a good example is the story of the Good Samaritan. You guys know the Good Samaritan, right? That's the parable he tells where a person is going along and gets robbed and beaten up and is laying there helpless and bloody, and then all these people pass him by and don't help him. And finally, a man stops and tends to him, the Good Samaritan. I grew up thinking that a Samaritan was just the person who helps other people. Right? I think that's what a lot of... No, it's the Good Samaritan. It's their hated enemy. It's really a pretty crazy story. He's like, all the righteous people passed him by, and this one filthy Samaritan is the hero in the story. Jesus was always doing stuff like that. And the reason... And it isn't that he ignores race. It isn't that he ignores gender. God created us, male and female. We're made in all these different ways, and that's good. It's just that what he's bringing is something that is so much more important than those factors. Being a child of God supersedes all those other differences so dramatically that it's like it doesn't matter. This is why he can say stuff like Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Which is an outrageous statement in their culture. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those are three of the deepest divides in their culture. And Jesus is like, yeah, but when you're in Christ, that is so much more important than all those other things. The gospel isn't for one particular group or one set of people. It's... Jesus says, you're to go and make disciples of every nation, of every ethnoi, of every different group. And so those things that are different about you, that in our culture we make a huge deal about, that's the most important thing about you, is your race or whatever, how you're different from other people. He's like, yeah, it's important, but it's not the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is that you belong to me. And that supersedes other differences. And in fact, it's really our hope for having harmony together. Is that when we all come to Christ together, that's the great equalizer. And as we are reconciled with God, we are also able to be horizontally reconciled with each other. If you want unity between groups of people in this life, Jesus Christ is the only hope that I know of. So boom. He just ignores those barriers. What about the religious barrier? Right? They're on these different foundations. Where we left it off was her being like, sir, you must be a prophet, when he busted her out on her love life. Then she does what I'm pretty good at, like when you're talking to someone and you get a little bit too close to home base and they like suddenly change the subject real obviously and dramatically. She does that. She's like, well, you must be a prophet. But tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? So she brings up the temple thing. Hey, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about who's got the right temple. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. So he answers her question. Yeah, God elected to work through the Jewish nation. For this stretch of history, this is what God has been doing. That's the true temple, the one in Jerusalem. But then he also says this. A time is coming when it will no longer matter which mountain you worship. That's pretty, like, he's a Jewish rabbi. And the question is, which is the true temple? And he's like, well, the truth is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter? Like, that, it's all that mattered to them. He's like, yeah, it's just not really not that important. And then he elaborates, the time is coming, indeed is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's saying, you know, the difference is the Messiah has come. And when I go and pay for sins on the cross, when I take the sin barrier out of the way, you're not going to need a temple. What is a temple? A temple is an interface with God. A temple is a way of approaching a God that you're alienated from. And he's like, that is just not going to be a factor. After I do what I've come to do, if you want to approach God, you just talk to him. There's nothing standing. The way is wide open. You can come right into his presence as his child. So yeah, the temple thing, really not that important. What about her guilt? What about the fact that she has sin? She's objectively fallen below moral standard. Well, here's the thing. He knew about that. We know, he supernaturally seems to know all the details of her life, and it didn't stop him from initiating with her, did it? He knew about that to begin with, and the offer stands, and it's because the barrier of our sin is going to be removed out of the way. He's like, I will take that off your hands on the cross. And that's why the gospel is a fair offer for anyone. No matter how much of a righteous do-gooder you are or how much of a notorious sinner you are, the Bible says that we've all fallen below his standard, every one of us. And you get this real clear when you read John. We're in John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a similar interaction with another individual who is a Jewish man and a Pharisee and a religious leader and super righteous. So he's like the opposite of the woman at the well. And you know what Jesus says? Same thing. Yeah, you need to receive this free gift of forgiveness. Mr. Righteous and Mrs. Sinner, they're getting the same pitch. How about you let me pay your way? Surprise. It's just not a factor. And what about shame? I think by calling it out of the light, it may feel like, as you read it, it might feel like he's shaming her. I don't think so at all. I think he's calling it out of the light along with this offer. You know, part of the offer is he's saying, let me take that off your hands. I know this weighs on you. So how about we take that out of the way? How about I make you clean and spotless? How about you share in my glory? And you can stand with me in good standing, righteous forever. You know, the things that weigh on you, let me take those away. Now, the matters of the heart are the hardest, because those depend on her, right? Her attitude toward him, that part's up to her. So remember the part where she says, please, sir, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty and I won't have to come here and get water, which I think is an evasion. I think she's trying to evade. And then he says, go get your husband. Remember that part? It's very abrupt. And you're like, why is he doing that? Why is he changing the subject? The way I read this, I think that what's happening is he's making this offer and she's basically refusing it, right? She's basically saying, no, I'm not interested. I'm not thirsty. And I think that in verse 16, he's saying, oh yeah? He's putting his finger on the most painful and obvious symptom of her thirst. She's like, I'm good, I'm not thirsty. And he's like, well, then how come you have five broken cisterns right over here in your life? You know, this is where she's been going to quench her thirst. And it's not working out. Go and get your husband. The woman said, in 25, she tries to get out of it one last time. You know, like when you're losing an argument, but you keep fighting. Do you ever do that? Here she retreats to the Alamo, you know, her final fallback. The woman said, look, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who was called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. This is the out, right? She's like, well, hey, look, let's just agree to disagree. Someday the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, then he can set us all straight. But really, who can really know? Isn't that what people say now? You know, when you get into a spiritual conversation, if things start to not go people's way, they're like, well, you know what? Who can actually really know anything? We'll all find out someday. But until then, you do you, and I'll go mind my own business. Just let me get my water. But she's trying this on the wrong dude, right? Well, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Boom. Oh. I love how John writes this so dramatically. It's like a movie. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking with her? So they come back and they're just like, what in the world? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. So the disciples are walking up just dumbstruck. What is he doing? She takes off, runs to the city, and starts telling everyone she can find. Pretty remarkable if we're right about her being rejected from society. She goes running in there and is like, you guys have to go down and see this guy. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. Remember, they went in for food and he was weary. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked. He's like, does he have a granola bar or something? Does he have a fanny pack under his tunic that he's holding out? Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. And so now in classic Jesus form, you know, he's teaching her, he's inviting her, and he immediately pivots and begins teaching his disciples. You know the saying, he says, 4 months between planting and harvest. So that's an agricultural saying, you know, that's a saying they would have known. You know, you plant, and then 4 months later, you harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. So he's using an analogy. He's like, you know, I know it's not harvest time, wake up, it is harvest time. And this is an illustration he's using. Harvest, he's saying, look up here. Here comes all these people streaming down out of the city. And what are they doing? They're coming to find out who Jesus is. They're coming to find out about the water. And he's like, heads up. It's showtime. We have people to talk to. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? Then he gives another agricultural saying. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's like, yeah, I planted, and the woman has planted, and now you're up. Tell them the good news. And this is so important because it tells us that it isn't just Jesus. He's not a one-man show out there individually reconciling every person in the world. It's more like a chain reaction is the picture. It's more like those who become reconciled to God become reconcilers of others. And so Jesus is saying, all right, guys, join me in my work. I've broken down barriers between this woman and the gospel, and now you have barriers to break down. Go and be a barrier breaker. That's really the vision for the Christian life that we see in the New Testament. Be rescued, be made right with God, and then become a source of water to others for yourself, which is the most natural thing in the world. Notice, no one had to tell her to go up to the city to tell everyone. She didn't go to an evangelism seminar and read a book on apologetics. She just ran and told people what had happened, which is exactly what you do when something really good happens to you. What do you do when you watch a show that was like the best show you've ever seen? You tell all your friends to go see it. When something good happens at my house, my kids literally fight over who gets to tell. That's just life. And when you meet your Maker, when you meet Christ, when you meet God who can quench your thirst, how could you do anything but tell everyone? And that's exactly what she does. And he says, you guys are now going to join me in this. And by the way, it's super rewarding. What joy awaits the planter and the harvester alike. I think that's important. If you're someone who gets to feeling like, you know, oh, this is such a drag. I'm supposed to share my faith. Man, you've wandered completely away from what he's really saying here. What he's saying, this is a get to, not a have to. And if you've never been in the room when someone chooses to receive Christ and see their life transformed, I'm telling you, if you're ever in the room for that, well, it's joy. It's awesome. It's the coolest thing to see God change people's lives. And that's what he means when he says the cryptic thing about, I have food you don't know about. He's like, I don't care about, I haven't eaten. But that doesn't matter compared. I am full. Why was he full? Because he knew that he had just rescued this woman. And so it was more important than eating. I remember when we had our first baby and we brought the baby home. You know, my wife, such a good mom. She was caring for the baby nonstop, feeding it and diapers and nursing and all this stuff. And meanwhile, people were bringing all this awesome food to our house. We had so much food, which I was just like, great, you know. So I'm like, you got to try this casserole. And she's like, no, I'm good. I'm like, but there's meatballs now, you know. And she's like, no. And all of a sudden, after a day or two, I realized that she was like looking not well. The baby looked well, but she did not look well. And I was like, hey, have you eaten anything today? And she's like, I don't know. And I started paying attention. No, she wasn't eating anything. I had to actually, we kind of got in a fight. I had to make her eat, which meant putting down the baby. That was the thing. She didn't want to put that baby down. It's a good example, right? Because it's like, it isn't that she didn't care about food. It's that there was something so much more important that displaced everything else in her life. Jesus is like, no, I'm full, man. But the admonishment to them is to lift up their eyes. That's what it says in the NASB. In our text, we're reading from NLT. He said, wake up and look around. He's like, guys, you're thinking about food. Look, here come 100 people from Sychar. Wake up. God is reconciling lost people. And if you're asleep to that, then you're going to miss out on what he has for us. Well, let's finish it out. It says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus, because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. Stay with the Samaritans? So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. I love that. The thirsty woman became not just full, but a source quenching the thirst of many more people. Such an awesome story. Lord, just thank you so much for this interaction that's been recorded here down through the centuries. And I think it is really a picture of your love for us. Thank you for how you have loved and pursued me in that way, and for how I know that you love and pursue, you know, millions and millions of other people every day, maybe even people in this room. And thank you. Thank you for this. We ask that you'd help us to see people the way that you see people, and be willing to yield on our way of seeing people so that we can have your perspective, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.